Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, maker of heaven and earth, the stars, the seas, animals, and man, your glory is revealed in the earth by your creation. And though the creation fell in the rebellion of man by a man, you are recreating what was fallen. Your Son, our Lord, is seated at your right hand and is renewing that which was made old and dying. Our Father, we give you glory for choosing a benevolent king for us. You have set him up as the supreme ruler over all men, every tribe and tongue and nation. You have made us partakers of that great kingdom, of which there shall be no end. And you have sent your Holy Spirit to lead us in the way, to declare this truth, and to make us fit subjects for his righteous rule. We give you all praise and glory, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There is a tension between the already and the not yet of Jesus' reign over all things. Today we are celebrating the ascension and the rule of Christ. He is ascended unto the right hand of the Father. He has sent the Holy Spirit to be our aid. And the Father is giving Christ the kingdom, yet it is not given fully. This is the already, not yet tension that is so prevalent in our doctrines. The kingdom has come. It is here today, manifested in our local body, yet it has not fully come. And we continue to pray, Thy kingdom come. Christ's enemies are defeated, yet they are not all in submission. The church is already empowered with the Spirit and is continuing to spread around the world, yet it is not the ultimate spotless bride it will be. Sin is already defeated. It was nailed to the cross, yet we continue to feel its effects in our bodies day to day. Even death was defeated when the new Adam rose from the grave, yet we continue to see its skeletal fingers gripping life. So how are we to live in this tension? Well, we can follow the example of the apostles after the ascension. They were looking up at heaven, watching Christ ascend, and then all of a sudden he's gone. We have the sense that they're still there, staring, bewildered, wondering what to do next, when the two angels appear to them and say, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So what's their response? They go back to Jerusalem. They gather together in prayer and supplication. They teach from the scriptures and wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In short, they went to church. And that is how we can face the already not yet tension. We go to church. We are called up right now into the heavenly realm to worship Yahweh with Christ and all the saints. And yet, we are very much still here in Bonson Hall, Lynchburg, Virginia, 2008. But we will continue praying, singing, hearing the word preached, and spreading the good news of Christ's reign until the already comes in fullness. Let us confess our failing to live as proper subjects of our Most High King. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Kneel with me as we pray. Our Father, our hearts are prone to rebellion, and we live among many who would try to cast your cords from us. Some men are pleased to have any king but King Jesus. Our leaders will honor the name of a generic God, as long as that God does not have a son who is king of America. We know that this rejection of Jesus as king is because men would rather serve their own will than be obedient to a king. Forgive our rebellion and bring us into submission. For you have set Jesus on your right hand, and he will not be satisfied until every emperor or president, every second-rate tyrant, every rebellious academic, and every mother's son is subdued beneath his feet. And we agree with your choice and say no king but King Jesus. Father, we thank you that you sit in heaven and laugh at rebels. Your Son rules the nations with a rod of iron, and he will have his way. Let us confess together.
Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are born sinners and that we continue to sin against you, our God and Savior. Our only hope is to come to you in Jesus' name, and we do so now. Hear us for Christ's sake. Forgive us our many sins, our harsh words, our wicked thoughts, our false dealings. Teach us kindness, purity, and integrity. Our Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. And again from Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Dear saints of God, subjects of Supreme King Jesus, hear and be encouraged. The wrath of the Lord is kindled against all who remain in rebellion and will not submit to the occupation force of King Jesus. But you have kissed the Son. This has pacified the anger of God. You have become willing subjects of Jesus. The Lord speaks a blessing to you and gladly presents you before his and our loving Heavenly Father. You are forgiven, so come and worship King Jesus. Amen.
Our sermon text today comes from two portions of Scripture. And the first is Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And from Mark chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Let us pray. God, who makest us glad with the weekly remembrance of the glorious resurrection of your Son, our Lord, we pray that this day you would give us such blessing through our worship of you, that the days to come may be spent in your service. Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, set up your kingdom in our midst. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on us sinners. Holy Spirit, breath of the living God, renew us and all the world. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. On Friday, we had a lovely party to celebrate the ascension of our Lord. There was loud music, lively dancing, and lots of good food. It was a great way to round off Easter and prepare us for the season of Pentecost to begin. It's also a good way to discipline our minds into thinking in terms of the church calendar. Our year seems so often to be arranged with Memorial Day and Labor Day as place markers, And part of this is because as children, we all learned that those 2 days were the boundaries of our freedom, of summer vacation. And the rest of the year is punctuated by Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter, two of which are Christian holy days, but Christmas is rapidly being replaced by the ubiquitous holidays, and Easter is becoming a mere euphemism for spring break. Not that there's anything wrong with celebrating Memorial Day, or Labor Day, or Independence Day, or Mother's Day, or Father's Day, or any of the other host of secular days that we have, but the holidays that specifically point to our Lord deserve the real partying. Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Easter, Ascension Day, Pentecost, Trinity, All Saints Day, these are the big days in our year. And Ascension Day is especially a good time to remember who it is that holds all authority in heaven and on earth. Our text in the book of Acts today begins with Jesus telling his disciples not to leave Jerusalem. We see that in verse 4. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Jesus had already appeared to the disciples a few times after his resurrection. They, however, clearly didn't understand the implications of Jesus having been raised from the dead. And in John 21, Peter declares that he's going fishing. And the literal translation of that passage from the original language would be something like, I am departing to fish. The literal translation there, it's more than simply a going out to cast your line out and see if you catch anything. Since the crucifixion, the disciples have been living on in an aftermath of this great series of events. They came to Jerusalem for the Passover, and there are all these throngs following Jesus, and all the Jews had come to Jerusalem to sacrifice and celebrate the Passover, and they knew something big was going to happen. They felt this was the time Jesus was going to seize power, seize control, oust Herod and oust the Romans and set up his kingdom there. But that didn't happen. Jesus died on the cross, and since then they have seen him, that he was resurrected, that he's come back. But they're confused as to what's going to come next. And so often we see this sort of empty, hollow mindset after some huge event happens. People, families who lost loved ones in the 9/11 attacks, afterwards were often seen to have sort of the feeling of, what comes next? You know, after something so huge and devastating strikes our lives, what can happen after this? And a lot of times when we watch movies or read books, the climax is at the very end. The big event happens at the end, and you never see sort of what happens afterwards. You assume everything just works out okay. But in real life, when something huge and life-changing happens, generally afterwards we're pretty confused as to what our lives are now going to be like. And this is sort of captured in the book The Lord of the Rings. After evil has been defeated and the hobbits go back to the Shire, they realize there are a lot of loose ends that need picked up now. There are a lot of things that don't just end happily ever after. Now there's real struggle in finding how do we live with ourselves, how do we live in our old lives now that everything has changed. And the disciples are sort of feeling the same tension. They've seen Jesus a couple of times. They're not sure when they're going to see him again or if they're going to see him again. And they've just been sort of hanging around in Jerusalem. And everybody's starting to leave. The Passover's over. And they're sort of lingering on, lingering, wondering, well, what comes next? What happens next? And finally, Peter, who is usually the leader of the group, is the first one to stand up. And he says, I'm leaving. I'm departing. I'm going to go fishing. That's what he knew how to do. He was a fisherman. And he wanted to sort of get some sort of sense of normalcy back in his life. He's going back to his family, back to Galilee, leaving Jerusalem. He's going back to fishing. And that's sort of what this statement, I'm departing to fish, means. I'm leaving here. I'm going back to fishing. And so they follow him and leave Jerusalem far behind and return to their homes near the Sea of Galilee, where they intend to try to pick up the pieces of their lives. After failing miserably their first night out, Jesus meets them much in the same way that he did 3 years before, by giving them full nets. And then he reconciles himself to Peter and gives Peter a hint that his future life is going to be far different from his former life. Just as he told Mary Magdalene at the tomb, "Don't cling to me, I haven't yet ascended to my Father," so he wishes his disciples also to know that what's going on is not about going back to the way things were. It's not about recovering your lives and what was left behind. It's about pressing forward into new territory, something completely different from what's happened before. And so with Jesus, they all go back to Jerusalem together, which is where we pick them up in the book of Acts. That's where they're sitting. And Jesus is telling them, stay here in Jerusalem. This is where it's going to happen. This is the place I've picked to begin my work. Stay here until you receive that promise that my Father made to you, that you would be baptized by the Holy Ghost. And at this point, the disciples ask the question that's been much on their minds this whole time. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? This has been the central hope of the disciples as they followed Jesus for the last 3 years. Jesus unambiguously, in many different ways, declared that he was the true king of Israel. He was the Messiah. And now that he's been resurrected from the dead, now that the Romans have thrown their worst at him, have crucified him, and he's still here, he's still around, he's back, what Jew wouldn't follow him into battle? What Jew wouldn't follow him to overthrow Rome and set up a Jewish kingdom? And Jesus had already promised the disciples that they would sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel, and so there's a little something in it for them as well. Are you going to restore at this time the kingdom to Israel? They're expecting Jesus, and even, I think, after the ascension, after Jesus ascends to the Father, I think they're still expecting this. They're expecting Jesus to return at any minute and set up this kingdom and overthrow the Romans, and then they'll get to sit on the 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes. And I think this is partially why Peter, later in chapter 1 of Acts, is so anxious to get a new apostle chosen. We need someone to replace Judas. There need to be 12 of us if we're going to be sitting on these 12 thrones. And it will be the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost that will finally open their eyes to the nature of Christ's kingdom. But even after that, even throughout the book of Acts and the New Testament, there's a lot of confusion as to how the Gentiles fit into all this plan and how the Gentiles fit into the church. Now, Jesus could have explained all of this to them right then and there. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he could have told them. He could have given them the whole outline, the whole plan. This is what we're going to do, and this is how it's going to work. But without the Holy Spirit, they weren't ready for it yet. The Holy Spirit had to come to empower them to do those things that they needed to do. And so until the Holy Spirit came, they weren't ready to know about the kingdom, to know the whole plan. And so he tells them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Oftentimes, babies want to get their hands on things that aren't good for them. And it's our job as parents to keep them from doing that. And one way we usually do that is sometimes we'll just say, no. You see the baby headed toward the light socket with their finger, and you say, no, don't do that. You see the baby reaching up to pull down the curling iron on their head, you say, no, don't do that, and you take them away. But sometimes, it's not as drastic as all that, sometimes they have something that's not bad, but that they're not ready for yet, that they could hurt themselves with. So you see the baby on the floor chewing on an ink pen, and you say, no, no, we need to take that away. And what I usually do, I suspect other parents do this as well, but I can't be sure, but I usually will take the pen away, and I'll do something like this. Get their attention over there, and then it's gone. It's just not there. And it works. Usually for about a year it works. They'll be completely satisfied. Oh, I guess it's not there anymore, and they'll leave. So I think that's what Jesus is doing with his disciples here. They want to know about the kingdom. Is this the time? Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom? And Jesus is hiding the truth from them. He's not going to give them a straight yes or no answer. He's going to hide the truth because they're not ready for it yet. It's something that they're not able to handle at this time. Now, as I said, this only works for babies for about a year. And then somewhere around the one-year mark, they become jaded and become world-weary and understand that the pen is still there somewhere. Dad's pulling a fast one on me. And so after you've hidden the pen, the first thing they start doing is looking around you, trying to find where it's hidden. And if they don't find it, they go to plan B, which is cry. They start crying. So the resourceful parent has to have something beside them, ready to replace that, a shiny ball to show them. Here, you can play with this. And Jesus has a shiny ball for the disciples, too, to show them. He says, well, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that God has put in his power, that the Father has put in his power, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll become my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So Jesus has something else waiting for them. This is something you can have now. I'm going to tell you about this right now. And if we understand what's going on, we'll understand Jesus isn't really blowing off the question, because the two things aren't unrelated. When are you going to restore the kingdom? Jesus isn't going to answer that, but he says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and then you'll be my witnesses. Well, that's how the kingdom's going to be set up, right? It doesn't tell us when, but it tells us how. The disciples don't realize this yet, but Jesus isn't totally blowing their question off. He's getting them there by grades and by steps. Often it happens in my writing class in school that when my students are writing, they turn in their papers, and a lot of times I'll give a star to the best paper, the best story. I'll pick a story that I think is best and put a star on it and let that person read their story out loud to the class, and it's a big treat. But sometimes when everyone's writing and I'm sitting there at my desk, a student will come up and say, Mr. Davis, are you going to judge these stories? Is there going to be a prize for this story? And usually I'll tell them, well, work on your story. Go work on your story, and you'll find out later. Not because I don't know whether I'm going to do it or not, but because as long as they're asking me and thinking and wondering, is there going to be a prize? Am I going to get it? They're not writing their story. They're supposed to be writing their story, and they're not, because they're too busy worrying about, oh, I wonder if this one's going to be judged. I wonder if there's going to be a prize for this one. And we're often like that. We want to know the whole plan. We want to get the whole picture laid out in front of us before we start. And God doesn't work that way. We saw in the reading this morning in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the hidden things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to you and to your families, that you may do the things written in the law. So God hides some things from us. He doesn't always give us his entire plan. A lot of times we have this attitude or this mindset, God has a plan for my life, and therefore he wants me to know it. But that's not true. God does have a plan for your life, but he may have no intention whatsoever of letting you in on it. God wants you to be obedient to the things he's revealed to you, to the things in his word that you're to do. And that's what Jesus is doing to his disciples. He's saying, well, here's the work you need to be doing right now. I'm not going to tell you when I'm going to restore the kingdom. I'm not going to give you those details. That's in God's power. Here's what you need to be doing right now. Wait here, and you'll receive the Holy Ghost, and then you'll be my witnesses. That's what you need to be doing, which is, in fact, the work of the kingdom. Oftentimes, people think Jesus was giving them a no here. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, no, you need to wait for the rapture, and after that there'll be a tribulation, and then the Antichrist, and then Jesus will come back and land on the Mount of Olives, and then I'll restore the kingdom to Israel in a few thousand years. That's not what he was saying. Jesus wasn't saying no. He was just saying, you need to be focused on the task at hand. You need to do the next thing, the thing I've called you to do. We're not here to work out the times and seasons of God's operations. I think if Jesus gave them a straightforward answer, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I think the straightforward answer is, yes, I am. The kingdom is going to be restored to Israel in about 1 week, exactly, at the day of Pentecost. But he's not going to tell them that. He's going to tell them, be obedient, be faithful, and you'll see the outworking of the kingdom. And I think by the end of the book of Acts, the church has come to grips with this. The church has understood, wait a minute, this is the kingdom. This is what we were hoping for. So we read at the end of Acts, while Paul is in Rome, awaiting trial before the emperor, he's rented himself an apartment, and he's staying there, and it says he's preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So at the end of the book of Acts, we close with the kingdom, the realization that, yes, this is the kingdom of God that's being preached. The kingdom of heaven is here among you now. It has been restored. It is happening. And as the disciples are pondering this last instruction of Jesus, he was taken up into heaven and a cloud hid him from their sight. Which brings us to the ascension itself. the ascension is one of those things that doesn't often come up in our discussion of theology. I think that throughout Western Christianity, throughout the history of the church, the crucifixion has been sort of the prevalent theme. And I think in Eastern Christianity, generally the incarnation has been sort of the prevalent theme. And as such, when we, as Western Christians, talk about the gospel, generally it consists of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. How are we justified? Well, we're justified by faith in Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. Which causes us to be slightly confused when the Bible throws us a curveball, like in Romans 4:25, and says that Jesus was raised for our justification. Well, wait a minute. We thought justification came from the crucifixion. Now we're being told the resurrection has something to do with it. And when we read the Bible, these things really can't be separated. The incarnation, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension are all inseparable parts of the gospel story. They all have to be present. And so we need to ask ourselves, what was the ascension for? Why couldn't Jesus, as his disciples hoped, still remain with them and set up his capital in Jerusalem? Why did he have to go and leave them? And right there is the crux of our problem with the ascension. And I hope that we'll come to realize that when the question arises, why did Jesus have to go away? The proper answer is no. Let's look at the questions. Where did Jesus go? What is he doing now? I think with those two questions, we can come to terms with the purpose and the importance of the ascension. And now most of the things you're going to hear from here on out, Virgil has covered very thoroughly in his sermons on the Lord's Prayer. And you've probably heard most of these things before. And Augustine described this type of sermon once. He said, "Subjects neither strange to your ears nor hearts are now repeated. Yet do they revive the affections of the hearer and by repetition in some sort renew us. Nor is it wearisome to hear what is well known already, for the words of the Lord are always sweet." So in other words, I'm about to tell you a lot of things you've heard before. And as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, it's not wearisome for me, and it's helpful for us to hear these things over and over again. And I think it's really important that we do get a fix on this theology of the ascension, because it really does affect the way you live your life as a Christian, how you see the church's mission in the world. And the first question is, where did Jesus go? I imagine that as a kid, my answer to this would have been outer space, of course, because he ascended up there. And for some people, that's as far as they ever go. I had a teacher once who taught in all seriousness. I remember taking notes in his class and writing these things down with question marks beside of them. He said that Jesus probably ascended at the speed of a hot air balloon, and that we should assume that heaven is invisible and is probably located somewhere between the earth and the moon. Now, most of us, as we get older, grow out of this simplistic explanation and believe, at the very least, that heaven and earth don't occupy the same space-time universe. Heaven is something like a different dimension. In either case, heaven and earth are a long way apart from each other, so that Jesus ascending into heaven to be with the Father means that now he's far away and has left us behind for the time being. And so the point of the ascension for most people is that someday Jesus has gone, someday we'll get to go be with him in that far, far away heaven, that big rock candy mountain in the sky. And think of some of our culture's gospel songs that we sing. A lot of us grew up singing these songs. And this really is the whole point of the ascension for most people. "I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun way beyond the blue. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. There's a better home awaiting in the sky, Lord, in the sky." And so, as Christians, we've bought into this idea that Jesus is a long way off and that we'll go up there to heaven to be with him someday. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. This life is just a training ground for heaven. And of course, don't forget that Bible stands for basic instructions before leaving earth. However, we never see anywhere in the book of Acts, or anywhere in the Bible for that matter, anyone talking like this. No one ever in the Bible says, "Well, he's going on, and so we'll go join him." This concept is totally foreign to the thought of the Bible. For ancient Jews and for early Christians, heaven and earth were the two interlocking spheres of God's creation. They weren't these separate realms far, far away in different dimensions or in different spaces. They were interlocking spheres of God's creation. This creation that we live in right now, heaven is God's space, earth is man's space, and both are necessary parts of what we call reality. And we see throughout the Bible from time to time glimpses of that veil being pulled back just a little so that we can see heaven behind it. We can see heaven right here interlocking with the world we know. When the Assyrian army is surrounding them and Elisha's servant is afraid, Elisha prays and God pulls back that veil a little. And Elisha's servant sees the chariots and the soldiers and the clouds around them and realizes that those who are with us are greater than those that are with them. When Jesus, well, actually, that's an interesting passage in and of itself, because Josephus, the Jewish historian, when writing about the destruction of Jerusalem, says that before the destruction, there were sounds of men and chariots running around and horses in the clouds around the city of Jerusalem. So these sort of strange overlappings between heaven and earth happen throughout the Bible and even throughout regular history. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain and is transfigured before them. And for a second, that veil is pulled back and suddenly heaven and earth meet and they see Jesus as he really is. And more importantly, there are times and specific places where God himself says, this is going to be a place where heaven and earth collide. This is going to be a place where the world you know, man's space and God's space, are going to exist together, that the veil is going to be pulled back and you're going to be here in heaven. This happened at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. God met Moses right there on the mountain in the cloud. This happened at the tabernacle in the wilderness. The people came to the tabernacle to draw near to God. It happened at the temple when the temple was built. And this is, by the way, the basis for any theology whatsoever about the sacraments. When we take communion, we are actually sitting, not in an imaginary, let's play pretend way. We're not saying, let's pretend we're in heaven, let's sit here and pretend. We're not saying it's a metaphor, it's sort of like we're in heaven when we take communion. No, we say when we take communion, we really are in heaven, worshiping with Christ, eating with Christ in some mysterious way that we don't quite understand. Somehow this veil has been rent, and when we take the elements, when we perform this ritual God has given us, somehow we're sitting with him in heaven. Earth and heaven have met and we're together. So heaven is not someplace far, far away, inaccessible to us. And it's not a spiritual place in the sense we think of spiritual, ethereal, not existing in the real world. In fact, in the Bible, it seems that heaven is more real and the earth is sort of the shadow of heaven. We know that God told Moses, build the tabernacle according to the pattern that you saw in heaven. Moses ascended up on the mountain and God showed him, this is heaven. I want you to build the tabernacle according to this pattern, according to what heaven looks like. So in this case, the thing in what we would call the real world is actually the shadow, the copy of the real thing in heaven. And I like the fact in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, when the people from hell get a chance to visit heaven, they can't walk on the grass there because it's too real for them. The grass cuts their feet because it's too real and they're not used to being in the real world. Heaven is, for lack of a better explanation, the control room or the CEO's office from which the earth is governed. And of course, these metaphors all break down, all fall short, but you get the general picture. Heaven isn't out there somewhere. Heaven is around us. Heaven is God's space. We don't have access to it. We're not privy to it normally, but it's God's space, and it's where God controls the world and everything that happens. So in terms of Jesus' ascension, where did he go? Well, he ascended above them, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And this word cloud is the same Greek word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to denote the cloud which led the Israelites in the wilderness. It's God's glory cloud, the same cloud that was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, the same cloud that was on Mount Sinai and in the temple. It's this glory cloud that takes Jesus and takes him away from their sight. Luke is the only author in the New Testament that tries to visually describe the ascension. Generally, you'll just hear people acknowledging it. And even in our reading in Mark this morning, all Mark says is, after he had spoken to them, he was received into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. So you get the mere fact of the ascension, but you don't get a description of it. And it's always hard when an author tries to describe these things, because these things are sort of transcendental realities, things that break into our world that aren't normal. And even then, even with this description of Luke, we can't clearly imagine what it must have been like to see this event. Words can't completely capture what's going on when Jesus, a man, in the flesh, bodily, goes from man's space to God's space, goes from heaven to earth in this glory cloud. In Mark's description, as I said, we simply read, Jesus was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And this is the essential point of the ascension. Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father, the place of power and authority. And of course, this is from Psalm 110. Jehovah to my Lord has said, sit thou at my right hand. We just sang that, right? And in fact, Dave read it earlier in his call to worship. And in fact, it's the most often quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. So it must be pretty important for us and for our theology if it's the one passage that the New Testament writers quote more than anything else. As I said earlier, the point of the ascension isn't that Jesus is going away, but that Jesus is being elevated to be the true Lord of the world. The resurrection proved before the entire world that he was the Messiah and therefore the rightful ruler. And in the ascension, he takes his throne. So through the ascension, Jesus is no longer located at one specific place on the earth, but he's certainly not absent from the earth. He's certainly not left us behind, left us to go away. Ascension doesn't mean absence, it means sovereignty. So what is Jesus doing in heaven? That was our second question. As I said earlier, you don't hear people in the Bible saying things like, well, Jesus has gone on before, so someday we'll go to follow him. But you do hear them say things along the lines of, Jesus is in heaven, ruling the world, and someday he will return to fully consummate that rule. Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 13 tell us, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And again in 1 Peter 3:21 through 22, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. And of course, in Acts 2, what message does Peter bring to the people? For David is not ascended unto heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's clear from these passages what Jesus is doing in heaven right now. He is vested with all authority in heaven and on earth and is in the process of subduing all his and our enemies. His investiture to the place of power does a couple of other things as well. Romans 8:34 tells us, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, and is even at the right hand of God, who is also making intercession for us. So Christ's position at the Father's right hand makes him able to intercede for us. So rather than making him farther away, his ascension actually brings Christ closer to each of us. And finally, Peter, in that same sermon in Acts 2, says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. So Jesus, having ascended to heaven, received the gift of the Holy Ghost, who was then sent upon the church at Pentecost. This was the promise which the disciples were to wait for in Jerusalem. And Jesus says much about the promise of the Holy Spirit in the book of John. And I'm just going to go through these pretty quickly. If you want to write down the references, I'll give them. John 14:16, Jesus says, I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come upon you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So Christ's ascension procured for his people the gift of the Holy Ghost, which we celebrate next week on the day of Pentecost. But I hope that you can see by now the comfort the Holy Spirit brings is not comfort in our loss of Jesus. It's not, oh, we're so sad that Jesus is gone. The Holy Spirit will give us comfort in this sad, sad time. The point here is that the Spirit is given to empower the church so that the church may perform the work of the kingdom. That the Lord's prayer might be fulfilled, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And this kingdom building continues throughout the book of Acts. So the disciples' original question, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, had a yes answer. Yes, the kingdom is here, but it's not the type of kingdom you think it is. And it was specifically this promise, the Holy Spirit, that was required to make them see this. The method of the kingdom will match the message of the kingdom. The kingdom will not be spread like the kingdoms of this world by violence and revolution, but by the church, empowered by the Spirit, going out into the world, praising, praying, singing, and suffering as Christ did, and by this the world being converted. This was the great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples right before his ascension. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So what does it mean for us that Jesus has ascended and is ruling at the right hand of the Father? Well, first of all, it means that we must refuse to bend the knee to foreign powers that challenge Christ's supreme authority. And it's been very encouraging in recent years to see more and more Christian parents doing this with the public schools, pulling their children out of government schools. But there are Christians who are totally opposed to this idea of pulling the children out of government schools. We need to say, no, no Lord but Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of my children's education. And this is a good place to start. But we've still got a long way to go. There's no neutrality anywhere. Jesus is the Lord of politics. When you go to the polls this year, are you going to vote for whatever politician has a conservative moniker tacked under his name on CNN? Or will you refuse to vote for any man who doesn't acknowledge Jesus is Lord? Jesus is the Lord of economic theory. Is the ultimate goal of business to make money? Or is it to make yourself available to serve others through the vocation that God has called you to, and to be a good husband and father to your family? Jesus is the Lord of literature. Jesus is the Lord of art. Jesus is the Lord of music. Jesus is the Lord of every nook and cranny of creation. And we must likewise confront our culture with the truth that Jesus is your king too. Jesus is King of America. Now this sort of talk frightens a lot of people in our culture today because they take this to mean that Christians want to set up a theocracy and impose Christianity on everyone by government mandate. And truth be told, there are Christians that would like to do this. But this is not how the kingdom is spread. A Christian culture would be the most free culture of all because Christians don't desire power but servanthood. The kingdom is spread by the gospel proclamation and the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is why the apostles in the book of Acts aren't going around crusading for some sort of democratic government or a constitutional monarchy or a republic. The disciples really don't care what form the government takes so much as what the rulers in that government do when they take office. They're not looking to wrangle with politics in order to save the world. Rather, they're concerned with how those in office use their power. Are they breaking God's law and dehumanizing men who are made in God's image? with things like abortion, embryonic stem cell research, institutionalized torture? Or are they acknowledging Christ as their Lord and sovereign and obeying His law above all else? Secondly, we have a task to be witnesses of this truth to the world. The last thing we read in the book of Mark was that after the ascension, after Christ sat down on the right hand of God, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So you see that Jesus' ascension doesn't mean that He's gone. It means that now He's present with us in a way that He couldn't have been before. When He was on earth, He was right there in Jerusalem. Now that He's gone, He's working with His people everywhere and confirming the word with signs. So it's our job to be witnesses to this truth. Truth is when heaven and earth meet. Truth is the God-man. Truth is Jesus. And that's the truth we're called to proclaim. And as we go about and do this, through our words and through our lives, through our families, through everything we do, as we proclaim this, there are people that are going to scoff. Because our culture today mocks at absolute truth, at the whole idea that you can have a meta-narrative, a story that encompasses all aspects of life and all truth. It's just an idea that's scoffed at in our postmodern world. People will want to deconstruct our sentences and our actions. They'll want to scoff at us, roll their eyes in irony when we proclaim the absolute truth of Christ. We live, essentially, in a world of Pontius Pilates who say, what is truth? What's truth for you might not be truth for me, right? How can you say your truth is absolute? But this is what we're called to. We're called to proclaim the truth of Christ, the truth of heaven and earth coming together right here and right now. And finally, what is the ultimate goal of all of this? If it's not to go to heaven to be with Jesus, then what is it? Clearly, it is that God's will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is God's overarching plan to make all things one in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10 give us sort of the blueprint for this. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. So heaven and earth are heading toward a final merger, a union that is glimpsed in the Lord's Supper, which we're about to take. The souls of those who wait in heaven eagerly anticipate this union of heaven and earth. They have a heavenly existence now, but they're sort of missing part of themselves. They're missing their earthly component. So those souls in heaven who are with Christ now are eagerly awaiting. They're not totally satisfied to be there forever. They're eagerly awaiting this merger, the resurrection, when heaven and earth will meet and they'll have their bodies restored to them. And the means that God is using to accomplish all of this is His kingdom, the church. We are called to be living examples of Christ remade in His image. We are to live an ascension theology, a theology that acknowledges Christ as King of all the earth in the power of the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost, that we may confront sin and unbelief in our lives, in our families, in our communities, and in our rulers. Let us pray. Our great God and King, we thank You for the ascension of Christ. We thank You that He is at Your right hand, ruling and reigning till all His enemies be subdued. And we pray that this truth will empower us to go out and live our lives in light of this truth, that we may be proclaimers of the gospel, that You will work with us, enabling us and enlightening our minds. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit will be poured out upon us that we may do these good works that You have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.
The already not yet tension that I was discussing in the call to worship is also present in communion. We are already here in this place, in the heavenlies, as Rick was preaching today. Heaven has come to earth. And we are communing with Christ, yet do we not yet see that in its fullness? There is a not yet aspect to what we do. We're not physically yet seated in the full marriage supper of the Lamb. We have the tension between what is and what is still to come. There's much glory in what we do here today, and an even greater glory in the final consummation of the kingdom. We can't forget that we are feasting with Christ now, but we will also feast with Him in glory, in the new heavens and the new earth. In the act of communion today with one another and with Christ, we pledge our allegiance to Him as King and live out the declaration of what is, of His death and His resurrection and His ascension, and we live out the declaration of what is not yet, His return in the final consummation. And this is where God wants us to be, at church, living in that tension together. The body of the Lord, which was given for you, eat and be thankful.